bringing God's word to you again this evening. You were brave to come here through the elements. Wendy and I moved here from Wisconsin. We also lived in Minnesota, but we are not at all responsible for the weather that you have here. We did not pack any of it up in the moving van when we came here, so don't blame us. In the denomination that I served, the Christian Reformed Church, the main confession of faith was the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism made a point of it, and I think some of the other confessions do too, that we as believers are called to be prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, and king, hence his name Christ, the Anointed One. And we Christians, following in the name of Christ, also have those offices of prophet, priest, and king. I don't think of myself very often as king, and I don't know about you, or queen if you're a woman. But we are kings, queens, and the Catechism says we have two main responsibilities. One, to fight sin and evil in this world. And then secondly, to reign, to rule with God through all eternity. To fight and to rule. Well, it's the fight that I would like to focus on tonight with you. And I'm wondering how that fight went for you this past week. We were involved in skirmishes, I have no doubt about it, because the spiritual warfare is always present with us. Sometimes we're in kind of a defensive mode, and the evil one is attacking and we are defending. For example, when temptations come our way, or efforts are made to distract us in our witness, roadblocks thrown in the way, or perhaps efforts to discredit us in our witness as believers. Those kinds of attacks made on us. The evil one trying to weaken our faith, doubts may be thrown our way. And then we're in a defensive posture as those fighting the fight. And sometimes we're in an offensive posture and we're going out trying to advance God's purposes in the world, trying to fix up what has been damaged or broken, fighting for justice, trying to help people who are weak, trying to promote the truth in the face of lies. Such spiritual warfare is inevitable in the lives of God's people. It began already back in the Garden of Eden. You know, the evil one came with his attack on Adam and Eve, his lies. It erupted right after that in the ugly attack of Cain on Abel. And you see it over and over again. Because this spiritual warfare that we're involved in is part of a bigger spiritual battle between God himself and the evil one. And we're in the middle of that. It was there in the Old Testament times. If anything, the warfare only intensified when the New Testament came about. The underlying nature of the attacks became more clearly revealed in the New Testament. Our Savior was engaged in fierce spiritual warfare from the moment he entered, from the moment of his birth. He was not actively involved, but the evil one was trying to kill him, you know, soon after he was born. And then the wilderness, of course, and those were defensive to some extent. But then there were the times when he came and he cast out the demons, and he came into the temple and he overthrew the tables of the money changers, and he went on the offensive in the spiritual war. Paul warns us about the spiritual warfare in passages like Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just read a few verses for you to remind you. Verses 11 and 12. put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Later on, that same apostle would say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race, kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. So, how were you involved in that this past week? Can you think of any times when you were out there trying to promote what's right, trying to help somebody else in the face of difficulty, trying to promote the truth? Any times when you felt these temptations strong, these doubts, this sort of roadblocks when you were trying to do something that you felt God wanted you to do? I would like to read a passage now that gives an account of one warrior who was involved in spiritual warfare. So if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles, the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 30. Before we read God's word, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the truth of what you have for us this evening in your word. And open our hearts that we might see how it applies to each one of us individually and to the congregation together. And so equip us for the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. He, of course, is one of the kings of Judah. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazan Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it. You have built in it a sanctuary and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruah. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished in slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Then the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army. They saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. That's why it's called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. At the very core of the passage is this trust that Jehoshaphat has in God. Trust. Our eyes are upon you, Jehoshaphat prays. That's the core and nub of the passage. First, look at the basis for his trust. Listen again to what he says in his prayer in verse 6. "Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." God is in heaven, we are on earth. That's the heart and core of it. And it means then that God can do all things, that God knows all things, that God is everywhere. God is in heaven. God is God. Not only did he make all things, but God continues to rule all things. He governs them by his providence. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," didn't he? He suggested we start the same way that Jehoshaphat does. Remember who you're praying to, this almighty, powerful God. No enemy, however daunting, can stand up to God. In the verse I just read, the king mentions another reason for trusting God. He's the God of our fathers. He's referring now, of course, to that special relationship that God had formed between himself with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And God had said, not only with you, but with your descendants after you. And that included these people of Judah, included Jehoshaphat. And it didn't stop there, of course. It has come down through the ages until it includes you and me. These are our fathers, our spiritual fathers. And God bound himself through promises to these fathers and to all who would come after them. I will be your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. He says, I will be your father. You will be my children. He says, I've chosen you. From before the foundation of the world, I already chose you. I knew you. I loved you. I've called you to be mine, to receive my blessings, to live according to my way. This God has a very special interest in us. In turn, we bring him honor as we live for him and tell others about him. Of course, Jehoshaphat trusts in God. Jehoshaphat goes on. Verse 7. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, our friend? This land is an inheritance that you, Lord, have given. Now these enemies are threatening to take it away. God has given his people an inheritance and is giving them an inheritance, including us. Land for us? Yes, one day. New heaven and a new earth. It's going to be ours. But part of that inheritance is present with us even now and includes more than the land. It's the close relationship, the fellowship with our Creator is part of our inheritance. Part of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to live noble lives, good lives, that honor and praise the one who created us. Part of our inheritance is the fellowship of believers that we experience here and elsewhere. And those blessings go on and on with promise of much more to come. The inheritance, you remember how David mentions it in Psalm 16. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will rest secure. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And you see how David connects that inheritance with the idea that now he's secure. He can trust God. The ruler of heaven and earth has promised a wonderful future for us. He's already pouring out his blessings on us. Jehoshaphat says, we trust you, Lord. We look to you. One more thing about God and his relationship to his people comes out in verses 8 and 9. They have lived in and have built a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name. The temple, the sign of God's nearness to his people, that God dwells right among and amid his people. And now we go on to say in New Testament times, right within his people. He has come through the person of his Son to dwell right on the earth, and now sends his Spirit to dwell within us. God is never far off from his people. No wonder Jehoshaphat trusts God. You and I can trust God. We need to keep very clearly the character of the one who has made us his own. There's no doubt that he is fully able and that he deeply desires to help us counter the attacks that we face and to advance against the foe. So Jehoshaphat put his trust in God. Now, secondly, notice how he showed his trust. The first evidence of his trust is in the prayer. Jehoshaphat hears, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. And what does he do? Does he summon his generals? Oh, let's go call the generals quickly, have a war council. Does he count the number of armaments that he's got? What do we have in store? What can we amass? None of the above. First thing he does, proclaim a fast, gather the people to pray. His first instinct when he's involved in this warfare is to turn to the covenant God. That prayer is a prayer for help, and the fasting is intended to show the intensity of his desire. Now, the first element of the prayer, the confession of trust in God, I've already elaborated on that. But let me point out a couple of other things here in the prayer. It's an admission, a prayer of admission of how much Judah needs God's help. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast enemy that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Jehoshaphat must have been impressed by the report that came to him about this army. It's a vast army, he was told. Well, that probably sent chills down his spine, and you say, well, no wonder then that he says, we can't handle this on our own. But I see more here in this prayer. He says, we have no power. He says, we do not know what to do. Now, Jehoshaphat has an army. What does he mean? We have no power. Jehoshaphat has been in battle before. What does he mean? We don't know what to do. Doesn't he have a strategy? I believe what Jehoshaphat is saying is what every child of God must say. In any and every spiritual battle, we are fully dependent on God for victory. On our own, no matter whether this is a huge battle or a small skirmish, if we are on our own, we're doomed. We have no power on our own, and we wouldn't know what to do. If you're like me, you need to be reminded of that fact. It's easy, I think, to rely upon our own intelligence, our own education, our upbringing, our experience, or whatever it might be when it comes to facing some of these things. But it will never be enough. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, here's the military reference. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. And then one final element of his prayer, Jehoshaphat pleads on the basis of God's prior actions and on the basis of God's promises. You've given us the land. You've promised us the land, he says. Now defend us, our inheritance for us. It's a beautiful thing to plead with God on the basis of his promises to us. For example, God has promised to give his people wisdom. So it says in James 1, that's part of our inheritance. Any time that we have any questions or anything about what we should do, we should go right away, say to God, Lord, you have promised me wisdom. Now I look to you. My eyes are on you. He will surely grant that request. He has said that when we face temptation, if we look to him, he will provide a way out so that we can endure it. Let's call upon him and that promise he has made. So Jehoshaphat shows his trust in God by turning immediately to God for help. But there's a second way he shows his trust in God. He praises and thanks God. One time he does this is after the enemy has been defeated. We read that he and the people went into the temple to praise God, and they named the place, this valley here, Barakah, praise. Perfectly fitting that they would praise God after the victory, and yet it doesn't always turn out like that. It's easy to receive a blessing from God and then neglect to give him the credit. Let's be sure that we don't make that mistake. We have looked to God, we have called upon him. When we see him blessing us, then let's praise him, thank him. They praised God after the victory, but amazingly, they also praised God before the battle. Before the battle started. What a remarkable picture we have in verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." At the head of the army, there is not some elite corps of the very best soldiers in the land with the very best weapons that they've got. At the head of the army is a contingent of men that chants, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." In that way, Jehoshaphat and the people make it very clear that God is the one that they are relying upon, that it is God's honor that they're concerned about and that is most important to them. But it is also an acknowledgement that they know that God will do what the best thing is to do. They trust him. They confess. He's worthy of praise. No matter how things turn out, we will praise the Lord. And I think we could learn a lot from this. I know as I thought about this, I can learn a lot from it. We know God's power and his love for us. Is not his honor what matters the most to us? No matter what's going on, isn't that finally the bottom line? That God would be praised, that God would be honored. Not necessarily that we would come out on top or that we would gain some blessing or whatever, but God, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as we go into battle, as we face these skirmishes, we can say the same thing. We trust our God. We trust our God. His love endures forever. What a sight it must have been, I think, when this invading army, Moab and Ammon, saw the army of Judah coming toward them singing. I can't hardly picture that, how they thought of that. But then again, they really didn't have very much time to wonder, because verse 22 says that God set ambushes against this invading army. And we don't know exactly what that means, but the result was that the groups began fighting with each other. And they killed each other off. And by the time the army, by the time Jehoshaphat and his people came to where they could see what was going on, there were the dead people just lying there. Just remained for them to pick up the spoils of war. God had won the victory on behalf of his people. They didn't need to lift a sword. Will God give us victories like that, where we don't even have to fight? I think sometimes he does. I think there are times that God goes before us and defends us, even from very great enemies. And we don't really need to fight at all. Maybe you can identify some things like that in your own life. I think sometimes we don't even know we've been under attack and God has defeated the enemy for us. It's also true that sometimes God uses enemies to fight among themselves to the point where they no longer are able to attack us. The enemies of God, after all, are a people often very proud and mean-spirited. It's not easy for people like that to get together in their attacks. But there are many times, and let's just be honest and open about this, there are many times when we do need to fight. And the fight is a tough one. It's a real struggle. And we get wounded in the battle. And sometimes the enemy is united and comes at God's people with sophistication and with sheer force. And sometimes the battle is long and sometimes the battle is hard. But even then, you and I can have great comfort. We can have great comfort because we know the ultimate end of this spiritual warfare. We know because one in the line of King David and the line of Jehoshaphat has come into the world, And I'm talking, of course, about our Savior Jesus. He's the perfect king. Where these other kings in the scriptures were all imperfect, filled with sin, Jesus was not. He's one who trusted God all the time, even on the cross. My God. He trusted God even then when he couldn't understand what God was doing. Even when it hurt so very much. He's already won the decisive battle against sin and Satan. And he's the one who'll come to our aid when we look to the Lord in humble prayer and trust and with praise on our lips. One day, this mighty King Jesus is going to lead one final battle against those who oppose God and would destroy God's people, those who would try to keep us from gaining our inheritance. And that final battle is pictured in the book of Revelation. Let me read a few verses from chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in linen and clean. And then it says in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can there be any doubt at all, brothers and sisters? Can there be any doubt at all about who's going to win that final battle? No. No doubt, the King of Kings will utterly destroy his enemies and the full inheritance will be ours. Until that day, the enemy is going to continue to attack. And when he's not attacking, God will point out ways to us that we can invade his territory by ways that we promote truth and seek justice and defend the weak and witness for him. So as I've said, I think we can expect skirmishes, spiritual warfare, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if that popped up this week. I think you should be ready for it. It will happen. In some venue or other, some way or other, it will be there. So let's decide at this very moment what we're going to do at the very first hint of any kind of confrontation. Let's resolve to bring it to God with humble and fervent prayer right away. In fact, let's just start every day this week with a humble prayer for God's presence and God's help. Lord, on this day, my eyes are lifted up to you. Then let's live with confidence and with a song of praise in our hearts. Because as Psalm 24 says, the Lord is mighty in battle. He will give us the victory. The inheritance will be ours. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, Almighty God, you who have chosen us out of infinite grace from the foundations of the earth, Lord, why would we not trust you? Yet we confess that too often we think we can fight these battles on our own, and sometimes we wonder if you're here, if you're really willing to help. If you can help, we're sorry. We commit ourselves in this hour, having heard your word, to put our trust in you this week. We look to you. We wait upon you. Help us in the battle. Grant us the victory for your glory, for your honor, for the coming of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.